I saw on the book stand this book by a friend and colleague of mine at Oak Hill, Eric Ortlund. There are a number of Christian pastors and writers in the Ortlund family, and we have one of them at Oak Hill. We think he's the best one, but that's just what we think. It's called Suffering Wisely and Well. I think I gather Eric was over in Belfast recently doing some teaching on this. I've heard Eric preach through this and teach through it, based around the book of Job. Because there are many excellent Christian books on suffering. I hope it's not just because Eric's a great guy and a friend and a colleague that I think this is particularly brilliant. I found some things in this which I haven't often heard or read in Christian teaching on suffering that Eric pulls out, I think, very, very well. Suffering Wisely and Well, they're on the bookstall. He's not sharing the royalties with me. But if he gets lots, I might have a word. Okay. Well, we've seen, haven't we, from 2 Peter, there is this great logic and dynamic of the Christian life as we should live it. And it goes, you can and therefore you must. You can and therefore you must. But we need just to say that a bit more carefully because, of course, the Christian gospel isn't ultimately about us and what we do. It's about God and what he does for us and in us. So if we put him at the centre of that must-can logic, it would go, all that God has given the Christian means that we can now live the godly life in Christ that he calls us to live. We can. And so we must live those godly lives. If our knowledge of Christ is going to be of any value, if it is going to be seen to be real and not just words or a sham or wishful thinking, we must because of Christ. And in the talk before coffee, we saw that logic beautifully expressed in those verses. Verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Through him, through our knowledge of him who called us, by his own glory and goodness. And now does come the you must from verse 5, which is going to run right through the rest of the letter. For this very reason, verse 5. Because you can. Because the Lord has put in you all that is needed so that you can, for that very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. Now, I just want to kind of clue you into how I'm going to understand the rest of this little section up to the end of verse 11. I'm going to say that command, make every effort to add godliness to your faith, Peter, in effect, repeats exactly the same command at the beginning of verse 10, but using different words. So verse 10, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. I'm agreeing with those commentators, people who write on this passage, who say verse 10 is not, and here's something else you've got to do. No, not that. It's verse 10 is the same command as verse 5, but in different language. Make every effort to confirm your calling and election is different language, different angle on, different insight into verse 5, make every effort to add these godly qualities to your faith. I agree with those who say that's what's really going on in this passage, and we'll come to see that as we go on. So what we've got in this passage right through from verse 5 to verse 11 is, well, we've had God's gift, now here's his command. We've heard of God's grace, now here's our duty. We've heard of God's empowering, now our obedience. There's the great logic and dynamic of the Christian life. Now, the thing I'm going to say in the next couple of minutes, I know it's basic, and I know that you will know it. But it, we constantly have to fight, I think, right through life to hold this in our minds and hearts as we should, because we know, don't we, if we mess around with that logic and dynamic, things are going to go wrong. What happens if you ignore the "we can" because of God? What happens if, as it were, we live our Christian lives by kind of jumping straight in at verse 5, "you must"? Well, then one of two things will happen, and you will know this, and they're both bad, and the dangers of this will never go away. The first bad thing that happens if you forget "you can" and jump straight in at verse 5, "you must," the first bad thing is that someone might think they're actually doing the "you must" really rather well. They might think they belong to God and are going to heaven when they really are not. A friend of mine once told me that his dad goes to church every week. And every Sunday he wanders home from church, he hangs up his coat, he sits down in his armchair with a kind of contented sigh that seems to say, "That's me covered with the Lord for another week." As if Christianity was effectively do some religious duty. We know that's the first bad thing that can happen if we jump in at "you must." But the other bad thing that can happen, the opposite, if we jump in with "you must," jumping into verse 5, I guess is more likely to strike you if you happen to be a more kind of introspective, self-doubting kind of person. Or it can strike some people if they've had the wrong kind of religious upbringing. It's a constant dragging down sense of always having failed. I might have been obsessed with Olympic high jump competitions when I put this together. I don't know. It's like, here's another high jump competition. Maybe that's, you know, the deep subconscious paranoia of someone who's 5'4". Who knows? But so I once heard someone say, high jump competitions, strange thing, they always end in failure. They just keep raising that bar till almost no one can get over it. I think some people have a sense that in the end, that's what God does to them in the Christian life. Less trivially, it's a kind of view of God. So he's always sort of standing there with his arms folded, silently watching you and tutting when you mess up, as inevitably you will. And you're not sure whether he's more angry or disappointed. A friend of mine had a very particular, strict kind of Roman Catholic upbringing, full of religious duty. Outwardly, he was a strong, confident man. When you got to know him, you discover that inwardly, he was an absolute mess. Always eaten up by the thought that he had never really done enough to love his wife. And every time his kids didn't match up to some perfect standard, guess how often that happened? He felt that he'd failed God as a father. See, that there are only horrors that await us if we reduce Christian faith to "you must." The horror either of self-satisfaction or the horror of endless self-doubt, self-hatred. And of course, both of those are built on a horrific view of God. Either a view of God who, frankly, a God whose holiness is so meagre and thin and low grade that he apparently is content with our pathetic attempts to be moral and religious in our own strength. Or a God devoid of love and grace who demands the impossible and then stares daggers at you when inevitably you don't measure up. That's if we reduce Christian faith to "you must." But of course, what happens if we reduce Christian faith to "we can because God has given"? And as it were, finish reading 2 Peter at verse 4 and don't go on to the "you must" of verse 5. What happens then? Well, that's what Peter's going to be telling us through the letter, because he wrote this letter, as we've seen, precisely to warn of the dangers of people who claim to be Christians but were doing just that. Who were not that interested in the "you must." Teaching that Jesus was not coming back as judge, and because he's not coming back as judge, there's no final accountability on your life. And so there in the end, there is no strong reason to say no to the urges that you feel. And they were inviting others to jump into the same. Lake of Depravity. We'll see the whole of chapter 2 is going to be a very colourful depiction of them. Actually, just to give a little taste, it's not a very pleasant taste, but chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. 2:18, they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. So, back in chapter 1, the verses that we're in this talk, verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1, that they are here to stop Christians from falling into that error. And it starts with this really simple command, make every effort to grow in godly living. Make every effort to grow in godly living for this very reason, because all that God has put in you by his power, so you can, in the strength of that, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and mutual affection and love. Just a word on that list of virtues there. I've not really found any commentators who seriously think that the order of that list is very significant down in the details. You know, it's written like, here's, you believe, now add this, and then add this, and then add this. Peter is not saying, here's a list that you kind of work your way through, ticking them off as you achieve them in the Christian life. You know, as if, you know, as if your job for the next 10 years was to go, right, I believe in Jesus. What I've got to do is add what's first in the list? Goodness. Let's work at that. Well, you know, once I'm scoring 70% on that, now I can move on to what's next. Knowledge. Tremendous. That's going to take me a while. So next on the list, self-control. We'll think about that in 10 years' time. No, clearly not. This list is, it's a powerful way of expressing these vital Christian qualities that we need to add to our believing in Jesus. But a lot of commentators think, and again, it seems to me this is right, there is one thing about the ordering of the list that is important, and it's that love comes at the end. It climaxes with love. Actually, in two ways. Mutual affection. Love for Christian brothers and sisters, and then just love. That seems significant because, well, in the light of the New Testament, you'll know this, that love is the overarching Christian virtue. Every other aspect of godliness is an expression of love. If a Christian has a sharp tongue and they need to tame that, what will make them do that? They will do it if they love others. What will keep a Christian steadfast in faith when life is really, really tough? Their love for the Lord. So it's love that binds all these other virtues together. And Peter says we must make every effort, strive, to add these things to our simple believing. Make every effort. Strive. Someone was telling me a while ago that there is a theory about sporting achievement that I gather some people have found persuasive. I've no idea if it's true. Apparently some people are persuaded. It is the theory that what makes truly great athletes great, you know, what separates the great from just the very good, is not in the end innate talent. It's devotion to practice. Devotion to practice. So according to this theory, Lionel Messi is the world's best footballer. And can I say, this is not, okay, I am now, this is not now the preaching of the word of God. Lionel Messi is just the world's best footballer. And if you think it's someone else, I can have a word with you this afternoon, if you like. Anyway. According to this theory, Messi is the world's best footballer because he trained harder and longer and smarter than all the other footballers who were just merely very good. A friend of mine was telling me about this after we'd both just completed a 10K running race, and he'd got around 11 minutes faster than me. So it wasn't very encouraging to hear that. I was putting it down to the fact that his legs are a lot longer than mine, but there you go. Okay, look, that's silly when you apply it to running. But in the spiritual realm, there is a truth there. Think of it like this. Is there a Christian you admire for their godliness? Do they have a patience that really impresses you? Do you see in them a remarkable willingness to serve others and think, I'm not that and I would like to be? Someone who for me just stands out in my memory here is Diane. Diane is a lady in the church that I used to pastor. And as I went around seeing people who were in trouble and difficulty and so on, pastoral visiting, there was a phrase I learned to expect to hear. Diane was just here. Oh, Diane's brought a meal round. Diane's giving me a lift. Diane prayed with me. I don't think I ever beat Diane to someone in trouble. She's unbelievable. Unbelievable. Never boasted. When you said, Diane, it's remarkable what you do. She brushed it away. A life of quiet served. Who wouldn't want to be Diane? Christians like Diane, here's the thing, they did not get that, like that by accident. They weren't born that way. Every day, they have made every effort. Love for God, love for his people. Those are not emotions that just come over you in like waves you can't control. They are not things you are just born with and that's that, like being left-handed or having brown hair. Self-control in your mind so that you don't wallow in envy and lust. That is not in the end something that one person's good at and another person just can't pull off. Now, I want to be clear, we all have our weak spots. We know that. The devil knows that. The Lord knows that. We all have particular areas of godliness where it is harder for us than it is for some others. Some personalities just seem more prone to addiction than others. Some people bear the scars of past trauma, and these things hamper them in certain areas of godliness. But you see, you could put it like this, the bar that God sets is not in the end a certain level of attainment. Be exactly like her. Get to be like him. No, the bar he sets, the commands he gives here is wherever you start from, whatever your particular strengths and weaknesses, whatever particular struggles and limps you carry with you, make every effort. Strive to add these qualities to your believing in Jesus. In all of these things, says God, all of you make every effort. Of course, we remember, don't we? Do it on the basis of God's grace. What he has given. He has given so we can and so we must. I think too many Christians have a sense of godly living as God demanding the impossible, like entering your mongrel crossbreed into a dog show and expecting it to win. Like expecting your tone-deaf friend to win British Singer of the Year. No, in his kindness, God has already supplied everything we need to grow as we should. So, the Christian must make every effort to grow in godly living. And then, having set that out in verses 5 to 7, what Peter does from verse 8 is he stays on the same point. He doesn't move on. He stays on the same point and he wants to press it home. He wants to kind of come at you with the same thing from another angle. And he does it by opening up the consequences and the outcome and the end result of whether we will obey this you must or whether we won't. What he does is he sets before us a what if we do and what if we don't. What if we do obey verses 5 to 7 and what if we don't? Firstly, what if we do? What is the outcome if we do make every effort to add these qualities to our faith. Verse 8, what if we do? For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep you from being ineffective and unproductive or fruitless. Now, as we head into the second part of this passage, there is something I want to make as plain as I can, okay? If you don't get what I'm about to say, I will have failed badly and you'll have missed the key point of these verses, okay? Peter's using this language of being kept from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Christ. He is not saying what you might think he's saying. He is not putting all saved, born-again people on a kind of sliding scale going, these people are all really, really, really Christians in Christ, and some of them are a bit more productive and some a bit less. He's not saying, here are all the people who are saved heading for glory, and some of them, you know, are really effective for Jesus, and some of them are less effective for Jesus, and I'm telling those who are less effective that they've got to pull their socks up. It is not a sliding scale, okay, in this letter. No, it may be that from our perspective, we can look around and think, it looks like some people who seem genuinely to be saved are more fruitful and more productive for Jesus than others. Well, all right. But that is not what Peter is talking about. The word in the original Greek that Peter uses that's translated in the NIV, ineffectives, at heart has the sense of useless, worthless. Crucially, it's the same word that James in his letter uses when he is describing faith without deeds. When James is describing someone who says they believe in Jesus and you look at their life and go, I see literally no evidence for that other than these words coming out of your mouth. James uses the same word. It is faith that is ineffective, useless, worthless. And of course, crucially, a few lines later, James, describing exactly the same thing, calls it faith that is dead. And similarly, the word that Peter uses for unproductive in the NIV, at root, that's the word fruitless, lacking fruit. So Peter here is talking about people who say they believe in Jesus, but it is dead faith. It doesn't actually exist. And they are no fruit people. Just there isn't any, even though they claim to know Christ. So in verse 8, people who are ineffective and unproductive, it may be you hear that and you think, yeah, that's me because I'm not very good at evangelism or something. No, that's not what he's talking about. The ineffective and unproductive are people who say they know Christ. People who, they may talk a good game of being a Christian, but their lives are so devoid of, well, those qualities, goodness, self-control, Christian virtue, that in the end, as far as we can see, right now their faith looks like a sham. It looks like there is no real living, saving faith there at all. Do you get that? Verse 8, it is not a sliding scale among saved people. Some a bit more godly, some a bit less. It is a black and white distinction. It is a clear demarcation with a big, thick line down the middle. Living, saving faith or no real faith? Saved, not saved. Saying you know Christ, but there's no discernible fruit to back it up? Or saying you know Christ and there is fruit to back that up? So, do you see, verse 8 is a big what if you do. What if the big picture of your life is the making every effort of verses 5 to 7? Making every effort to add those qualities and virtues to your believing in the Lord. If that is you, says Peter, if you are making every effort, what will happen is you will possess those qualities in increasing measure. you just will. That effort will produce fruit. How can you know? Verse 3, his divine power has given you everything you need for that. And divine power will never let you down. I want to pause here just for a moment, because now we're seeing these verses the way we are. We can see, can't we, that what's becoming clear is a distinction between making every effort, not making every effort. Those two clear buckets, you know, the making every effort bucket, the not making every effort bucket, that is a distinction of eternal significance. Because in the end, that is one of Scripture's ways of describing saved, not saved. In Christ, outside of Christ. In Christ is making every effort. Outside Christ is not making every effort. Now that, I want to dig into this because this can get tricky. Maybe you're feeling that. Because my hunch is if we hadn't read 2 Peter and I walked into the room and said, okay, put up your hand if you are making every effort to be godly, I wonder how many of you would put your hand up. It may not be many. Because what might come to your mind is all those times that you know, to put it simplistically, you could have tried harder, but you didn't. Probably thinking of those times when we just gave in too easily to temptation. So how do you know if you really are in the making every effort category? And that's pretty important to know, because we've seen that's the being Christian category. How do you know? Here's my sort of best effort at describing. Making every effort in the realities of Christian life where sin still dogs us, the devil has a certain amount of free reign, and we have not yet been perfected. We are not yet what we will be in glory. Making every effort, I think something like this. Will there be days when you are low and lonely, and it feels like you walk deliberately into sin because you know it will make you feel better just for a moment? Will there be days like that? Yes, there will. That cannot necessarily mean that you are not making every effort. It seems to me the key question is, what is the long-term direction of your life? Peter's language in verse 8 is, possessing these qualities in increasing measure. Have you simply been coasting along with sin for years now, not especially bothered by it? Certainly not bothered about it enough to do anything about it. Maybe just kind of bristling when your pastor begins to point it out to you, or Christian friends do. Is that you? Or over the years, could someone objectively look at you and say, in the end, the truth of this person is they are wrestling to gain control over sin. They are. They are more loving towards fellow Christians than they were 5 years ago. When you're 40, someone who's known you for years could say, okay, you're still as annoying as you always were, but there is more love in you. That thing you used to do that was sin, you do that much less. Will that be true? Are you still determined? And perseverance is one of the virtues. Are you still determined to follow Christ? Are you more determined to follow Christ and not turn your back on him than you were 5 years ago? That is possessing these qualities in increasing measure. Seems to me that's the kind of territory that a life of making every effort, truly being Christian, that's the kind of territory it's in. If you keep on keeping on in this, says God here, you will grow in these qualities. And then you will never be among those whose knowledge of God is a dead thing, ineffective, unproductive, fruitless, all words, no life. That's the what if we do, verse 8. That's what it will keep you from. Simply, we will be Christian. Our faith will be real and not sham. But now, I said, Peter gives us a what if you do, what if you don't. Verse 9 is the what if you don't. What if you don't? Verse 9. But whoever does not have them, that's all those qualities of godliness, whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. If you don't have those qualities because you're not making every effort, then, says Peter, you have... Now, here's a phrase we've really got to understand. You have then forgotten that you've been cleansed from your past sins. Again, that doesn't mean what you might think it means. You might think that means if you're not growing in these qualities, you've forgotten that the Lord has forgiven you and washed you clean. Almost certainly that's not what Peter's saying here. This cleansing, most of the commentaries agree on this, and I think it's right. This reference to cleansing from past sins in verse 9 is a reference to having been baptized and joined the church. Scripture will sometimes speak of baptism in those terms, because it is the outward mark and sign of cleansing. In the Reformed tradition, it's the sign and seal of cleansing. But we all know, don't we, that Scripture doesn't say all you've got to do is go into the water and it's all good. No. It doesn't seal anything if there's no faith in the heart, if the faith is not genuine. So this is a reference to baptism, almost certainly in verse 9. If it weren't, if it were a reference to actual forgiveness, it doesn't quite seem to fit. Because he's just said in verse 8, if you are not making every effort, you're not a Christian, actually. If you're ineffective and productive, that's not a Christian. It would then be, it just wouldn't work if he said you're someone who's forgotten that you've been forgiven. Because verse 8 has said, actually the big truth is you haven't. Do you see that? So verse 9, a reference to baptism. So then, in that light, what Peter is saying is, there are people who say they know Jesus. They talk a really good Christian game. They've been baptized. They've joined the church. But it's as if they've forgotten what their baptism was for. They've forgotten what it marks, what it signs, what it's supposed to seal. They're simply not living it out. There is no godly character in them. They are blind. So, what if we don't? What if someone is just... What if verses 5 to 7, 5, 6, 7 are simply not there? It's just not. Even though they talk a good Christian game. They're not saved. They say they are. They've been baptized and joined the church, maybe, but they are blind to the truth, and in the end they don't know Christ. What if you do? Verse 8. What if you don't? Verse 9. And then verse 10. And I said, do you remember a little while ago, I said, in verse 10, what Peter basically does is he circles back and he makes his big make every effort command all over again, but now in different words. So verse 10 is make every effort to be godly. But here's the way he puts it in 10. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. So confirming your calling and election is not a further thing you've got to do once you've realised I really am making every effort. No, he's telling you what you will automatically be doing for yourself if you are making effort to be godly. Do you see that? He's like, are you making every effort to be godly? Are you in that? Are you clear that you're in that category? Great. Let me tell you what you are doing if you are doing that. You are confirming your calling and election. Go ahead. Keep going, confirming your calling and election. To see what's going on there, we need to see two angles on this. Think of it like this. When a Christian makes every effort in godliness, they are demonstrating. What are they doing? They are demonstrating the objective truth that God truly has called them to himself. I mean, after all, what did verse 4 say? His goal is that we share, participate in his divine nature. I'm no gardener, but I do know this. You know a tree is really an apple tree if apples are what grow on it. Objective evidence. You know this really is a Christian if godly Christian virtues are what they are working at and what are growing in them. Objective evidence. Confirming that you have indeed been called by the Lord, chosen by him to be in Christ. Do you see that? You are confirming your calling and election by demonstrating the life that an elect called person is just going to live, if elect and called is actually what they are. Objective angle. But there is also a subjective angle to confirming your calling and election. There is something here about us having, feeling, experiencing an inner assurance that we really are genuine believers. Let me put it this way. When a Christian goes to see their pastor and sits down and says something like, "Pastor, I've got serious doubts about faith. I'm really struggling." You probably know. A wise pastor or a wise Christian friend at that point will often ask, "Is there some sin you're stuck in and not repenting of?" I'm sure you know as well as I do. Very often, not always, but often, assurance gets eaten away by a failure to make every effort. A surefire way to feel unsure about your calling and election as a believer is to ignore verse 5, make every effort, and just take your foot off the gas. But if you are someone and wise Christian friends say to you, you know, over the years, or your pastor and elders say to you, you know, over the years, I do see lovely growth in godliness in you. Now, let's be clear. This is not just friends who are nice to you. These are mature Christians who would see you over the years and say, "This is the truth that I see in you." If they say that to you, that is a kindness to the Lord for you. It is part of the assurance that he gives you, that he has chosen you, that you are his. As others see in you and confirm to you his calling, his election, and the hidden spiritual work that results from that. As far as I'm aware, again, in the Reformed tradition, there is this common theme of our growth in godliness is part of what the Lord gives us to assure us that we really are Christian and really do belong to him. It is part of our assurance. Now, we have to be really, really careful here, don't we? If we get that out of proportion, we will start deluding ourselves. We'll start going, "Well, I'm a really nice person. That must mean I'm saved." We mustn't go there. If you're trying to help a Christian who says they lack assurance of faith, and as far as you can see, they're a believer, but they're lacking assurance, I suspect that your first instinct would be to say, "Look away from yourself and look to the cross." That'd be your first instinct, wouldn't it? It's a good one. It's a really good one. As a first instinct, yes. When I doubt myself, what do? I look to the one who died for me, who says, "I died for you on the cross. You died with me on the cross. That means as you trust me, there's now a whole new you that belongs to me. You may not feel it, but it is. Look away from yourself to me," says Jesus. Absolutely a right and good first place to go for assurance. But passages like this say it is also right to look for assurance here, in a sense, at yourself, at the work that Jesus is doing in you, through you. Not only there, or you'll probably delude yourself. What others who would genuinely tell you the truth about yourself, what they see in you over the years as mature Christians and leaders in the church. It is right also to find some assurance there of Christ's just persistent, persevering, glorious transformation of us. Okay, nearly at the end of this this passage. Peter brings this to a climax with a final, what if you do? He comes back to, what if you do? Ends on a really positive note. What if you do make every effort? He returns to what if you do, but now he raises the stakes even higher. So at second half of 10 and into 11. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. If you do these things, if you make every effort to grow in these godly virtues, if you do, he says, you will never stumble. Stumble there does not mean fall into sin from time to time. It can't mean that, can it? Because who doesn't do that, this side of glory? It doesn't mean that. Stumble here means stumble entirely off the way of Christ. Just give up persevering. Stumble away from Christ and not get back up again, thereby revealing that you never really belonged to him and are not saved on the last day. You see, Peter's changed up the wording, but he's saying the same thing as before. If you do 5, 6 and 7, you can be certain now that on the great day to come, the Lord will open his arms and welcome you richly into his kingdom. The NIV translation of 11 says, if you do these things, you will receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of Christ. Don't be misled by that. He's not saying, hey, there's different grades of welcome into the kingdom of Christ. You know, I got on an EasyJet flight yesterday. Speedy boarding, the plebs. The sign didn't say that, but that's what it is. This is not saying, you know, there's kind of the warm speedy boarding welcome, and there's the you're getting in, but, you know, you're just one of the great unwashed. No. The point of verse 11, there is only one kind of welcome into the kingdom of Christ, and it's a very rich welcome. And that is ours. If we don't fall off the way of Christ and never come back. And that will be us if we are making every effort. So, entry into Christ's eternal kingdom. It is the eternal ultimate destination that God has called us to. He chose us eternally in Christ to get us there. He gave us faith in Christ to get us there. He gave us his divine power for godly living to get us there. He called us by his own glory and glory and goodness to get us there. He gave us his precious promises of Christ's return to get us there. He brought us to share in his own morally pure nature to get us there. He commanded us to grow in godliness to get us there. He's given everything he could possibly give to provide the rich welcome for us there, either on the day of our death or on the great day when Christ returns. So, for the Christian, if we are living in the realities of 2 Peter chapter 1, what God has given, so what we can do, and therefore what we must do. If we live in these realities, God guarantees you will never fall away from Christ. No disappointment or tragedy in life will cause you to stumble and fall away from Christ. Why? Because you will face it. How? By striving to add to your life the godly virtues that will help you face it. No false teaching that says, you don't need to bother fighting temptation. No false teaching will cause you to stumble and fall away from Christ. In the end, it'll have no great effect on you. Why? Because you are too busy making every effort to add godly virtues to your faith. Let's pray for ourselves in the quiet, and then I'll pray. Lord, you speak to us here of deep and rich and eternal things. Reassure us and encourage us through them, we pray, where we need. Rebuke us, warn us, forewarn us, challenge us where we need. We praise you for the wonderfully sure hope there is for those who are in Christ of a rich welcome into his eternal kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen.